Invite you, if you have a Bible, to open up to Luke chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible and just want to borrow one, there's some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those. We'd be happy to provide that to you as our gift. We've been walking through Luke's gospel, and we'll continue that this morning. You can open to Luke 6, 27 to 36. I want to ask an odd question, but one that I'm sure some of you would have to answer affirmatively. How many of you have ever tried to lick your elbow, your own elbow? Anyone ever succeed? Oh, really? We have one person. I read that this is virtually impossible unless you're gifted with a short upper arm and an especially long tongue. Try it. You can try it. There's no cameras running. I figured there'd be a whole bunch of people trying to do it. It's like impossible for at least most of us. There's a few people who can do it. A few of you are trying, a few of you will try as soon as you get in your car. In the passage that we are looking at this morning, Jesus calls all those who follow him to do something that would seem to be utterly impossible. He commands each disciple, each person who follows after him, he says, love your enemies. Really, Jesus? Love my enemies? How? Is that even possible, Jesus? How do I love my enemies? We encounter these stunning words of Christ in the Sermon on the Plain, it's called, in Luke. Last week we explored a little bit. The Sermon on the Plain shares a lot in common with the Sermon on the Mount, which is more well known in Matthew's Gospel. The Sermon on the Plain is what we're walking through now for the rest of Luke chapter 6. And it begins, 2 weeks ago when I last spoke, it begins with blessings and woes. Remember, blessed are statements. Blessed is a Greek word, makarios, that's translated sometimes happy. And happy is kind of right, but it misses the point a little bit because it happiness tends to be related to our circumstances. And makarios means something else, right? Blessed, it speaks more to God's perspective than ours. God sees us as blessed. God, it's about how he sees, his perspective. And God looks at those who are his disciples, disciples of Jesus, those who follow him, and he says that they are blessed. Congratulations, you're approved, you're in sync with the kingdom. Or as Karl Barth likes to translate it, you lucky bums. So Luke begins with these four blessed are. This sermon begins in Luke with these four blessed are statements. Blessed are you who are poor. Really, Jesus? Yes, he says, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now. Really, Jesus? Yes, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. Okay, you've got to be kidding, Jesus. Blessed are those who weep. Yes, I'm not kidding. For you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Okay, Jesus, but tell us how this makes any sense at all. Because great is your reward in heaven. These blessings, these blessed are statements of Jesus really turn our reality upside down. They actually turn things right side up. You see, sin has so warped our perspective, it's so warped our world, it's so warped our lives that we look around us and we think this is normal, but it's not. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so Jesus comes and he utterly transforms things. And at first it seems upside down, but we'll discover that it actually is setting all things right. It's setting things right side up. Those four blessed are statements are followed, mirrored by four statements of woe. Woe are you. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. These woe statements are not a word of threat, but rather an expression of regret and compassion. Those who look only to this world to satisfy their longings, those who are content with what this world has to offer, will find themselves missing out on what God desires for all. They will miss out on his kingdom and in all its glory and all the joy and blessings that will be found nowhere else. So woe to those who look only to this world. The blessed are statements are a description of those who are the disciples of Jesus, of those who have entered into the kingdom, of God's kingdom people. And remember, these blessed are statements, it's not defining different people, that one disciple is blessed because they're poor, and another disciple is blessed because they're hungry, and another blessed because they weep. No, these descriptions are true of every disciple of Jesus. Increasingly, they all fit together. They fit together and describe those whose hearts have been captured by the good news of God's incredible love and God's incredible grace. Poor, not materially poor, but those who come to God and recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to offer. They do not merit anything but God's wrath. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The hungry, not physically hungry, not specifically physically hungry, but those who hunger for things to be the way they're supposed to be, who recognize the world is broken and they long for God to fix things. The weeping, not those who are merely experiencing the sorrows of this life, but weeping over the sin and the brokenness, the darkness of this world, and their own sin and their own brokenness. And those for whom these things are true, they are set on a collision course with the world, with those who have rejected Jesus. And so they will be persecuted. They will be hated. They will be excluded. They will be insulted. It is vitally important that we grasp this context, these blessed are statements, this description of the character of kingdom people as we walk through the coming weeks, the rest of this sermon. Jesus has described the character of his disciples, the character of those women and men who are a part of his kingdom. Now he will begin to describe how that character manifests itself in the lives of his people. You can think of the rest of the Sermon on the Plain really as the ethics of the kingdom. This is about the behavior, the conduct of his kingdom people, how his kingdom people should live their lives. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read Luke 6, 27 to 36. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So our text opens up with this impossible command. Love your enemies, Jesus says. A command that truly must have been shocking. It's shocking to us. Love your enemies. I mean, what does that mean, Jesus? Are you calling us to feel warm and fuzzy to those who hate us, those who mistreat us, those who are against us, to our enemies? Is this about feelings? This is about emotional affection? Feel emotionally affectionate towards your enemies? What does this mean to love our enemies, Jesus? The first imperative in our text, and there are 12 imperatives in this section of text, two of them, are this one, love your enemies. He reiterates it towards the end, so there's 10 others. But this first imperative, love your enemies, is it's first, it's primary. The others all flesh out in some way what this means, to love your enemies. They are all grounded in this imperative, in this command, love your enemies. Now, there's a danger that we face as readers of this passage of Scripture. There's a danger that we could misread this text. We could misinterpret what Jesus is saying. And I want to say right from the beginning, I want to contend that what Jesus is doing here is he is not simply providing a new set of rules for his followers to follow. A new law, the law on steroids, if you will. I want to contend that Jesus isn't doing that. He is describing the behavior, the lives of those who follow him, those in whom his character, his kingdom character, is taking root. It's this behavior, that this behavior is the result. It is what happens when men and women understand and believe the gospel, the good news that in God they are loved, in God they are forgiven, in God they have been made righteous. This is gospelized behavior, conduct of the kingdom, right side up living. Now, notice what comes after the first command to love our enemies. Here's how Jesus begins to flesh that out. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This, Jesus says, is what love looks like. The love he is calling his disciples to, those who are in his kingdom. Really, Jesus? How does this make sense? How, Jesus, is this even possible? See, Jesus commands us to love our enemies with a love that is so holistic. He says, love them in what you do, in your activity. Do good to them. And love them in your speaking, in your words. Bless them. Pray for them. He says, love them in every way that you can love them. You can't just do good to them and then go aside and curse them under your breath. He says, no. Do good to them. Bless them when they curse you. Pray for them when they mistreat you. Love them with word. Love them with action. Jesus, this is hard. This is against our natural bent, Lord. The natural impulse of our flesh, of our human nature, will be to hate those who hate us, to curse those who curse us, to mistreat those who mistreat us. But Jesus demands something radically different. Love your enemies. Love them in your speaking. Love them in your acting. This must have truly shocked Jesus' original listeners. I mean, they knew they were called to love. Leviticus 19:18 says that they're to love their neighbor as themselves. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so they understood that, but they had figured out ways of limiting this command by narrowly defining who their neighbor was, right? Their neighbor certainly didn't include the Romans or other Gentiles, and it didn't even include all Jews, right? It didn't include Jews like Levi, tax collectors, scum like that in bed with Rome. And so they narrowed who their neighbor was. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about that. Who is my neighbor? Jesus tells this story because, see, if you can define who your neighbor is, that means you know where you can stop loving. Where you can begin to exclude people. And so that's the Jewish mindset at this point. And Jesus destroys that. Jesus comes and he says, love your enemies. And that will mean that there's no limit. There's no edge. There's no place where I can stop loving. Jesus blows up their neat little system that allowed them to put limits on their love and exclude people. And so we see that followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ, those who are members of his kingdom people cannot be selective in who receives our love. The call is clear. We are to love everyone. Love without discrimination. Love even your enemies. At this point in the text, we come to three illustrations that Jesus provides of what this looks like. What does it look like practically, Jesus, to love our enemies? And remember, this is not, I'm contending, a checklist. A simple list of here's some behaviors you need to engage in, check this box off, and you're good. This is a set of illustrations. Here are some of the ways that loving your enemies will look like. And because this is just a set of illustrations, that means that it is not exhaustive. It's not like we do these three things and we're good. Tick, tick, tick. No, if we're going to apply Jesus' teaching to love our enemies, we actually need to be thinking more deeply. We need to be thinking this through. What are the implications for other situations in my life? What does it look like to love my enemies in different circumstances? And by necessity, we will come up with other illustrations, other examples, other ways that we have to flesh this out, live this out. So anyways, Jesus' illustrations. First illustration we encounter in the first part of verse 29, where we read, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. Now, we can debate whether this slap is simply an act of physical violence or an insult or a rejection. But regardless of which it is, when someone strikes you, one's natural reaction will be not to reach out for a hug, but to reach out and touch someone. I know, right? That's our natural response. Someone hits you, the response, the natural bent of our brokenness is to strike back. But Jesus enjoins people who belong to his kingdom to react in a way that is utterly different, to offer the other side of the jaw, to put oneself in a position, in other words, to receive another blow, to bear another injury at the hands of another. What followers of Jesus are not to do is to seek revenge. 1 Peter, camped out there right now in some of my personal study, and he says at one point, repay evil with blessing. Love your enemies. When they hit you, put yourself in a vulnerable position where you can be struck again. Second illustration concerns the theft of clothing. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Jesus is calling those who are part of his kingdom, his followers, to willingly sacrifice to others, even in circumstances where it's unjust, to expose themselves to further loss, to further risk. The third illustration, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Disciples of Jesus are to be generous. Their resources are not to be held onto tightly or hoarded, but generously dispensed. This is not an occasional giving, but rather a habitually generous attitude. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. It's a call to open-handedness. Now, the sheer difficulty of these commands has led some to ask whether or not we are supposed to take them literally, however you would define that. Now, it's true that some may ask that with wrong motives, out of a desire to find some loophole that can allow them to avoid obeying these, at least in the strictest sense. And I want to speak to that for a moment. Let's think about what it means to take these literally. I want to begin simply saying we absolutely need to take what Jesus says seriously, but we also need to understand these illustrations in their context. We need to understand the heart of what Jesus is getting at. What is Jesus' command to those who follow him? Love your enemies. He is showing what loving your enemies might look like. As I've contended already, he is not providing us simply with a neat little list of check boxes. Do these three things and you're good. I want to contend, in fact, that you could do these three things and not be loving your enemy. You could turn the other cheek. You could let them take your shirt as well. You could give away lots and not love them. Let's look at what it would be. This is not a new set of laws that we can simply take in a wooden and literalistic way. Taking the second illustration in a strictly literal way, a number of commentators speak about would lead to nudism. Someone takes your garment and then they take your tunic, your shirt. I mean, that's the undergarment in the ancient world. So, I mean, it'd be easy to identify those who belong to the kingdom, right? It's all the naked people, right? If we take it strictly literally, that could lead to that. Think of the third illustration. Does that mean that every single time you walk past a busker, someone panhandling, or someone holding a cardboard sign at the red light, that every time you need to give them? And any time you get that call from that relative that says, hey, I need some help, can you send me some money, that every time we had to give it to them? Every time someone calls the church and says, we need help, every single time we just give and give and give. Is that what Jesus is saying? And then the first illustration, look at this. In John's gospel, this is really interesting. Jesus is arrested. He's facing trial. An official strikes him on the cheek. And you know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't actually, in the text, he doesn't turn the other cheek. He confronts that man. He says, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? So what are we supposed to do with these illustrations? We need to think more deeply. This is about what it looks like to love our enemy. The key is the imperative to love, to consider the well-being of that person. What will be best for them? How can I most effectively do good to them? How can I love them? Jesus is getting at our hearts, at our motives. You see, I mean, there's some who could come to this cynically and go, you know what, it'll really irritate this person if I just do good to them. And so I'm just going to keep doing it just to bug them. That's missing the point of what Jesus is saying, right? He's saying, love your enemies. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, in the love chapter, remember what he says? He says, if I speak in the tongues of angels but have not love, I'm a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophecy and wisdom and knowledge but no love, if I have great faith, if I give all I have to the poor, all that I possess, but have not love, I am nothing. Jesus is getting at our heart. He is calling us to love our enemies, to love, to consider their well-being, what is good for them. And so in any and every situation, disciples of Jesus need to ask that question, what does love look like in this particular situation? Now think with me for a moment. Those of you who are parents, those of you who are kids and have parents, you can think about this too. Jesus says, give to everyone who asks. So does that mean as a father, every time my kids ask for something, if I'm going to obey Jesus, I just need to give it to them? I need to say yes. Dad, can I stay up all night watching horror movies? Yes. Dad, can I have your bank card and your credit card? Yes. Dad, can I have the keys to the car? Yes, Brennan. I mean, just keep saying yes. Yes, because Jesus says, give to everyone who asks. Right? So if I'm going to obey that, I just need to give and give and give. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. I mean, that's, to read it in a strictly literal, wooden way, that's what the text says. And the answer is, of course not. Because Jesus is not providing this neat little checklist. We check off the boxes like, did it, good. Jesus is going deeper. He's going for our heart. He's saying, love. Love is your motive. As my kingdom people, you need to love. Love is the key. And so we need to ask, what does it mean for me to love this person in this particular situation? At this point in the text, we come to what we know as the golden rule. Jesus says, do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, it's important for us to understand that this basic line of thinking was not new when Jesus said this. This basic principle was around. In fact, the Jewish rabbi Hillel said this, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. So here's the point. Prior to Jesus, it always focused on the negative. Okay, you don't want someone to walk up to you and punch you in the face, so don't walk up to others and punch them in the face. You don't want some neighbor to let their dog poop on your yard, then you don't let your dog poop on their yard. I mean, it's focused on the negative. What you don't want done to you, don't do that to other people. Jesus flips that and he says it positively. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, that's actually pretty different. It's not just saying don't do those bad things that you don't want done to you. Jesus is calling us. He's demanding that we be active in doing good. Don't just not do the bad that you don't want, but do good to others. Think about them. Put aside your self-interest and wholly think of the good of the other. And so Jesus takes this basic concept and he changes it. He says, no, you can't just avoid, like, don't be mean to people. Well, that's great, but he says, like, be good to people. Love your enemies. Be active in putting their well-being, their best in front of you at the center. The next part of the text is about the standard of love that we are to have. Let me read again verses 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. What Jesus says is that if we simply love those who love us, if we simply do good to those who do good to us, if we simply lend to those from whom we expect payment, we're simply living in line with the world, with sinners, with those who don't know Jesus, who aren't part of the kingdom, whose hearts have not been transformed by the gospel. And, you know, there's a danger that today that the church pats itself on the back thinking, oh, look at all the good I'm doing, but we're just doing good to those who love us. We're lending to those from whom we expect payment. We're loving those who love us. And Jesus says, the world does that. You don't need the gospel to do that. Sinners do that. That's a mere tit-for-tat ethic. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But the standard of this fallen world, the standard of conduct of those around us who don't know Jesus needs to be surpassed, is what Jesus is saying, that my followers, my kingdom people, will live in a way that is radically different, that goes way beyond that, something that will amaze people, that will blow people's minds when they see you doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who mistreat you. Jesus is something entirely different, something that goes well beyond what is normal in our world. And he reiterates at this point the imperative that stands at the center of this whole text, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend without expecting to get anything back. And he says two things follow from that. First, he says, your reward will be great. What is the reward? We already encountered it in the Blessed Are statements. Yours is the kingdom of God. You will be satisfied. You will laugh. Because those in whom the gospel has taken root, those who have entered into his kingdom people, those who are Jesus' disciples, they receive the kingdom. They're in. So your reward is great because you are part of God's kingdom people. And all that encompasses is yours. You will laugh. You will be satisfied. And second, and it's not a reward that you earn. That if you love your enemies, you earn this reward. This is something you merit. No, this is you can't love your enemies apart from the gospel doing this work in your heart. You love your enemies because you are part of his kingdom people, because you are a disciple, because you already belong. And secondly, he says, you will be children of the Most High. And again, it's not that because you love your enemies, you become a child of the Most High. It's that your love for your enemies reveals that you already are a child of the Most High. You see, when we repent and believe the good news, when we repent and believe the gospel, the good news that God loves us, that God loves us when we are poor, when we are spiritually bankrupt, when we have nothing that merits his love, God loves us. When we understand that Christ came to die for us, to pay the penalty that we deserve, to suffer the consequences for our wickedness and rebellion, and that the Father has forgiven us as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. When we understand that through faith in Jesus we are clothed with his righteousness, that the Christian life is not a blank slate and now you got to pull up your spiritual socks and make sure you get it right. But we are clothed with his perfection, with his holiness, with his righteousness. When you understand the gospel, God's love and his grace and his gift of righteousness, the gospel takes root in our hearts and it begins to transform us into men and women who increasingly look like our Father. We look like God. We were created to be his image bearers. And sin mars that. And salvation begins to transform us so that we become who we were made to be. Daughters of the King, sons of the King, men and women who look like our Father in heaven. There is this family resemblance. Look what Jesus says. You'll be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The love that we are called to exhibit, this love for our enemies, is the kind of love that God has shown to us. He loved us while we were his enemies. He loved us when we hated him. He loved us when we cursed him. He loved us when he was being nailed to a cross and he spoke these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The love that we are called to, brothers and sisters, is the love of Christ, the love of God for us. We're to love like God. For those of you who know Christ, there is only one way. There is only one way to grow in obedience to this teaching of Jesus. and that is to gaze upon Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Slain for us, slain for you, the one who bled and died for your sin and mine. To begin to understand more deeply the great love the Father has lavished on us. When we begin to see the greatness of His love, the greatness of His mercy, the greatness of His grace poured out on us, only then will this kind of love be possible. It will become more and more natural because we are being transformed into women and men who look like our Father. This is not something that we can just bear down and produce. Please, don't leave here this morning resolved to pull up your spiritual bootstraps. Leave with your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, on Christ suffering on the cross for you. Leave with your heart bursting with gratitude for the love of the Father that He has lavished upon you. Leave with a renewed sense of your own spiritual poverty and desperate need and His abundant provision. Leave glorying, delighting in, rejoicing in the greatness of the God who loves us and in the marvelous good news. If you're here and you're not a believer, you've never repented and put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you this morning, even right now, I invite you to come to Him, to call out to Him. You were made by Him. You were made for Him. And He loves you. He loves you as you are. You're not too broken. You're not too rebellious. You're not too sinful. He loves you. He died for you. And He is inviting you into His family. So receive His grace. Cry out and say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you. And He will forgive your sin and He will clothe you with His perfection. And He will usher you into the kingdom. He will make you a son or a daughter of the King, of the Father. I want you all to imagine with me for a moment. Imagine the people of God manifesting this kind of love in the world. Manifesting the love God has for us. Love for our enemies. I don't know who you would put in that column. People of a different political persuasion, the wrong political persuasion. Activists fighting for things that God's word says are wrong. Be that pro-choice or whatever issue of the day you want to put in there. Who are the enemies? Who are the people that make your blood just go when you read the news? Maybe it's a neighbor who's really irritating. Someone you compete against in sports, and every time they get a chance, they give you a little shot when no one's looking. Who are your enemies? What would it look like if the people of God would manifest this kind of love? What might Jesus do through the church? What might Jesus do through this church? What might Jesus do through you and through me? If we allowed the Spirit of God to move in us, to shape us, to be men and women who love like this. See, this is not, it'd be a lot simpler if we could just figure out a checklist, right? But this is not about ticking off boxes. Produce these behaviors, jump through these hoops, and you're good. This is deeper. This is more difficult. This requires God's transformation of our hearts so that we begin to love like Him, so that what becomes natural in us is weird to those around us. What an incredible testimony it would be if those all around us looked at us and said, "You guys are messed up. You're weird. It's bizarre. I don't get it. I don't understand it." And we could say, God's loved us like this. God's loved us like this. And He's growing His love in us. This is about the love of God so transforming us that we begin to love like Him, that we will love our enemies, that we will actively seek the good of others. We will put selfish self-centered desires aside, and we will focus on others, even others who hate us, others who curse us. We will bless when they curse, and we will pray. We will pray because we know that those who mistreat us, that ultimately they are not our enemy, but they are in the grip of the enemy. And we will pray for the Spirit of God to move in our day. We'll pray for the Spirit of God to move in our land and around this globe. We will pray for our enemies, that God would turn them into brothers, that God would turn them into sisters, that God would bring incredible glory to His name, as the lives of men and women who are lost and in darkness are transformed, as His church increasingly reflects His character, full of an amazing love, a love that is beyond comprehension. While we were His enemies, Christ died for us. The command to love your enemies feels impossible. And it is outside of the gospel. But when we enter into His kingdom, when we trust Him, when we believe the gospel begins to take root and it begins to change us. And then what was formerly impossible becomes possible. We begin to find that we look more and more like our Heavenly Father. We begin to love like Him. We begin to love our enemies. May that be so.